Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, as you know, we began this last fall, in verse 12. And we've gotten through verse 17. But we did a couple of kind of topical studies in there. That's what took so long. I mean, we were looking at mortification of sin and God's leading, those two things in particular. So this section, verses 12 through 17, verse 17 here is a good place to stop for the summer. And verse 17 actually acts as kind of a hinge into the next section, kind of a transition. So we will look at this verse tonight, and then we'll pick up and go through the rest of chapter 8 next fall. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 again. These go together. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting... But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. As we are looking, again, as we look at this section, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8, we know that Paul is speaking about life in the Spirit, and he's talking about really the difference in the Christian, the reason that we can live a victorious life, the reason that we can truly walk according to God's will from day to day is because God has given us the Holy Spirit. And this is defining. This is defining of a Christian, someone who has the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in verses 1 through 11. The fact that we as Christians have the Holy Spirit and unbelievers do not, and they walk after the flesh and we walk after the Spirit. That doesn't mean when we say we walk after the Spirit, it doesn't mean we're perfect, or that we don't struggle with the flesh, or that we don't sin. But what it does mean is that we are changed by the power of God. We do have a new heart. We do have a new life. We do have we have the Spirit within. Now, in verses 11 to 17, or 12 to 17, which we've looked at now in the past year, is basically life in the Spirit, what that looks like, what life in the Spirit is. And particularly in regard to that, the fact that we are the sons of God. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we are the sons of God. That's part of the evidence that we are the sons of God. Now, as we come to the next section from verse 18 on, a large part of this next section is about hope. Because we are the sons of God, we have hope. Now, hope not in the sense of, well, I hope this all works out, but a certainty based on Scripture, based on faith, and based on the Holy Spirit within, right? We have a hope that's not based on this life. Our hope is not here. In fact, on the contrary, as we're going to see again tonight and as we go through the next section, we live in a fallen world. And, you know, all of creation groans under the weight of sin. Not just humans, but, you know, all of creation groans. We, as Christians, groan because of we're waiting for the redemption. That is, our bodies to be redeemed, right? As it says later on. So this whole section after verse 17 is looking forward to the hope that we have. And we live our daily life in this hope. And in many respects, that's, again, a major difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't have hope. I mean, really, what's the unbeliever's hope? Their hope, first of all, no matter what it is, isn't certain, right? But what is there? I mean, what kinds of things are their hope? What makes them happy when they think about coming? Material things like, okay, well, you know, I'm getting a big check this week. I'm going on vacation. You know, they might have higher hopes than that. I mean, I don't want to suggest that everybody's out there just living for the next check. I don't mean it that way. I mean, some people, their hope is in their children. You know, their children growing up and being successful and, you know, or whatever. I mean, they may, from a human perspective, their hopes may be higher than money, but still, that's all they have. That's all they have. All they have is related to this world. We have a hope that is not, that really isn't of this world. And that is so much the difference as we live our lives from day to day. Well, having said that, trying to put that in a little bit of perspective, and then, of course, the chapter ends in a glorious statement of our perfect security in Christ. We cannot be lost in Christ. And ends in such a majestic way. But having said all that, let us consider verse 17, which actually acts as kind of a hinge, because it's looking back to verses 12 through 16 that we are the sons of God, okay, and what that's like. And on the other hand, at the end of the verse, it's kind of turning us and causing us to look forward. Okay, because we're sons, we are heirs, and we have this marvelous hope. So verse 17 says, "And if children heirs, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." So as we look at this verse, I want to consider three things tonight, and we are going to get through it, because I'm not going to push this on until September. So either you're going to be here a real long time, or I'm going to cut it short. No, we will get through this, even if that's summarized a little bit. So three main points here. First of all, we want to emphasize our certain identity. That is, we are children. And this is, again, hearkening back to this section, verses 12 through 16. This is our certain identity. It's who we are. We are children of God. Then we want to consider our future prospect. Okay, we are heirs of God, and heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Okay? That's our prospect. That's looking to the future. Okay, because we are children of God, we are also heirs, and therefore we have this glorious future prospect. And then the third thing that we want to consider is our present expectation. Okay. Our present expectation is the last part of this verse, which says that we have to suffer with Him. Okay, if we're going to be glorified with Him, we need to suffer with Him. Okay, and so we have this present expectation is that life here may be hard. It may be difficult. In fact, we've promised that it is. Okay, but we have this hope of our future expectation, and that's what gives us strength as we have our present expectation. And so much, of course, of what's being taught today out there in the evangelical movement about God wanting us to be successful is they mix these two up. They bring the future prospect and all those promises, and they bring them here as if we're supposed to have them here. You know, that's not what we're promised. Okay, we're not promised to have all these things now. We're promised to have them later. But now what we can expect is suffering. And it's not that we're always suffering or that the Christian is life is one long life of suffering, but He gives us these things to comfort us when we do suffer. Okay? Again, not the idea that we're going to suffer from day one to the day, but the point is when we suffer, and we will suffer in some way, in some shape or form, when we suffer, we are to be reminded that that's what we are to expect. Okay, that's our present expectation. So let's look at those three things this evening. First, let us consider just briefly our certain identity. And when I say this, of course, I am kind of reviewing what we've looked at in verses 12 through 16. Our certain identity is that we are children. We are sons of God. Okay, we are, and of course, when we say sons of God, it refers to the fact that we are born again. We have the Spirit of God. We are His. And because we have the Spirit of God, our identity is certain. It can't be changed. You know, we have, you know, when I think about my relationship with my father, I'm not worried about whether or not I'm his son. I mean, I know I'm his son. Okay, I am his son. Okay, because I was born into his family. And when you're a Christian and you're born again, okay, your sonship is not wavering. Now, your feelings may waver, okay? You may some days question in your heart, right? But your position never changes. Okay, as a believer in Christ, as someone who's put their faith in Christ, who's been born again, your position as a child of God never changes. Okay? It's certain. It's unchanging. And the evidence of our sonship, again, as we consider our lives, as we look at our own lives, you say, you know, what is the evidence that we really are the sons of God? And that's the things that he spoke of here. One of them is that we do, in fact, mortify the deeds of the flesh. That we are day by day by the Spirit, which is another way of saying through the Word of God and through prayer and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are putting away the deeds of the flesh. We are putting away sin. Not perfectly, but we are being changed by the power of God. That's an evidence that we, in fact, are the children of God. We are led by the Spirit. Again, not by premonitions and feelings and inner voices and all that, but we're led by the Spirit in the sense that we are submitted to the Holy Spirit. He is guiding us day by day, and He guides us as we submit to His will, as revealed in the Word of God. Okay, we know that we're led by the Spirit, not because we feel like we're being led by the Spirit. Okay? A lot of people that feel like they're being led by the Spirit that aren't being led by the Spirit. There are a lot of people who feel like they're being led by somebody or something, but they're not being led by the Holy Spirit. So it's not a matter of feeling. Okay, it's a matter of submitting and trusting and following. Okay, the person that is led by the Spirit, okay, that's a son of God. All children of God are being led by the Spirit of God. And of course, it includes the concept of His providence as well. The third evidence that He gives here, evidence of the fact that we are sons, is that we do cry out, Abba, Father. That we have the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Which is another way of saying that we call upon the Lord. We call upon God both, and two words for Father, Abba, Father, one of them being an almost childlike daddy, Abba, which is the Aramaic term, and the other one being actually in the Greek, the Father, with an article. And I think implying both intimacy and the fear of the Lord. Those things are not in contradiction. We cry out, Abba, Father. It's a term of both endearment and intimacy, and at the same time, one of respect and fear and reverence. Okay, together. Say, how is that possible? By the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that accomplishes that in us day by day. But that's evidence. The more that we, again, as we pray these things, it becomes evident that we are His children. And then the Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit. And we spoke about that last time. All these things speak to the evidence that we are the children of God. But this is certain for the believer. We are in Christ. And it never changes. Now, having said that, then, let us consider our future prospect. Okay, he says, if children, okay, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, again, an amazing statement when we stop to think about it. We are heirs of God because we are children. All children are heirs. Okay. Now, before I consider the picture of an inheritance, I want you to consider the fact that this is absolutely and closely connected in Scripture with our salvation. Again, if you're born again, if you're a Christian, you are an heir. Okay, regardless of how you feel from day to day, Consider Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. You're an heir. Now, as long as the heir is a child, he goes on, but he says, well, I'll read this a little bit later. But the point here we want to emphasize is the fact that it is always connected in Scripture between faith in Christ. You become a son of God, and because you're a son of God, you're an heir. Look at another verse, Titus chapter 3. Verse 7. So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, with justification comes being an heir. You are an heir because you are a son, because you are a child. Child of God, you're an heir. You're set to inherit all things. Now, I want to consider for a moment the picture of inheritance. An inheritance usually is received by whom? From whom? Who receives the inheritance? Okay, son from father, when? When the father passes away, everything that the father owned, whatever he had, it all passes down to his heirs. Okay, so now that's the picture, and of course it's a very old picture. The father has always, the sons always inherit their father's goods, everything that they own, everything that they possess. Now, obviously, God doesn't die. So the picture isn't perfect, okay? It's not the idea, obviously, that when God dies, then we inherit. But the picture is that of, again, it's a picture of hope and prosperity regarding the future. In other words, when think of a young person now, you know, some people may inherit more than others, but I mean, think of a young person whose father, you know, owns some, you know, large company and all kinds of real estate and has just an immense amount of money, okay? Now imagine, you know, all through his life, okay, he may not be able to access all that, but that's always right there behind him. He knows that down the road, that's all going to be his. He's going to inherit all that. And so there's a certain sense of looking forward to what I'm going to own, what I'm going to have that's mine, or that's going to be mine, that isn't mine now, but it will be mine. And this is the picture. We have this hope and certainty of prosperity in the future, not in this life, but in eternity. We have this hope. We know that we are inheritors. There's also a picture of, it's also a picture of grace. Because does the son earn what he inherits? No, it's given to him. It's given to him. It's a picture of grace. God graciously makes us heirs, and we inherit. There is the verse, and I give you, I've noticed in the proverb that sometimes it uses the picture of inheritance. It says, the righteous, or the wise, it says, Proverbs 3:35, I think. The wise shall inherit glory, but the promotion of fools will be shame, or shame shall be the promotion of fools. And I think that's interesting because when you say the wise will inherit, okay, that's a picture of grace. Okay? But when you say the fool, the promotion of the fools will be shame, when you think of a promotion, what's that? That's something you earn, right? Okay, so you know there's that contrast. It's a little bit like Romans 6 when it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Okay? And inheritance is, at least part of that picture, is the idea of grace. It's something that's given to us. It's not something we earn. You know, God graciously gives what He's done, what He's made, and He gives it to us, and it's our inheritance. Okay? So it's not something that we earn. It's something that we receive simply because we are His children. And we are His children because of grace. Okay? So that's the picture. Now, in this verse you have, it says that we are heirs of God. And when it says that we are heirs of God, this is speaking of the source. Now, think about this. This speaks to the source and the content of our inheritance. We're heirs of God. And, of course, we're heirs of God because God is our Father. Okay, he's the benefactor. Yeah, we're the beneficiaries. He's the benefactor, right? And so, the source of this inheritance is God. Okay, everything. Think about that for a moment. Everything that belongs to God belongs to us. Okay, now I can't think of a greater inheritance than that. Can you? Everything that belongs to God will belong to us. We are going to inherit everything because it's from God. God is the source of this inheritance, and therefore the content is everything. Now, if you actually look at the Scriptures and say, what is it that we inherit? I want you to just consider a few verses. Do you remember on the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:5? Do you remember what it says? The meek shall inherit the earth. We're going to inherit the whole earth. Okay. Now, there's a lot in the Old Testament about this. You know, about the righteous will remain in the land, but the wicked will be, you know, removed. There's a lot in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the Proverbs in particular, in that regard. And I think it's all pointing to this truth. Listen, we will inherit the whole earth during the millennium, and it will be ours, you know, and we'll own it. Now, Matthew 19:29 says that we will inherit everlasting life. That's part of our inheritance, life, eternal life. Matthew 25:34, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and some other passages speaks of the fact that we inherit the kingdom of God. That's another way of saying we inherit everything. Well, I mean, what is the kingdom of God? In the end, I mean, it's everything. The universe. Okay, we will inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21:7, it says that we will, well, depending on the translation, but bottom line is, Revelation 21:7, we inherit heaven. We inherit all those good things that are revealed to us. In Revelation 21:22, it says that all those who are in Christ inherit all these things. All these things that are revealed there. So, all that is in heaven, we inherit. But I would suggest to you, even more than that, turn to Psalm 73. Our inheritance really is, in the end, God. It's really, the issue in the end really isn't about things, right? It's not about, you know, owning stuff, okay? Our inheritance really is God Himself. Knowing God, okay? Being with God, being God's people, perfect fellowship with God all through eternity. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That word portion is the idea of an inheritance received. It's the idea of a lot. You know, it's my portion, that which was given to me. It is to know God. God is my portion. God is our portion. When we inherit all things, what we're really inheriting is God. It is to know Him and to love Him. And that, in an ultimate sense, is what our inheritance is. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. The glorious thing about this inheritance is that it is eternal. Okay? It never changes. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Again, notice the terms. Caused us to be born again, that's sons, right? Born, to a living hope. That's a certain hope in the future, right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there waiting for you, okay? God, Jesus, right now, according to John 14, right, is preparing a place for us. And when He comes again, He's going to take us there. Okay. There is an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that will not fade away, that's perfect. It will never, there's no danger of it being lost if the stock market falls. There's no danger of it being washed away by a flood. There's no danger of it being stolen. It doesn't rust. It doesn't deteriorate. It is eternal and it is unchanging and it will be there when we get there. Okay, that is what awaits us. And that's why Jesus said, right, in Matthew 6, don't put your treasures here on earth. Why? Thieves steal them. They rust. They pass away. Yeah, moths eat them. Okay, riches, as it says in Proverbs, I love that, riches have a way of taking flight. You know, they take wings and fly away. But listen, our inheritance in heaven is certain, it's unchanging, it's eternal, it will never, ever change. So how do we know that? We know that by faith in what God has said. And here it is. And that's the reason then, right? This is a glorious passage. I know we've read it before, but that's the reason that we can face the trials of this life with joy. Yeah, we may have heaviness, we may have sorrow here, but we can rejoice with joy unspeakable, even in that sorrow, because we know that we have an inheritance that's eternal, that's not fading, and that no matter what happens in this life, again, when you think of the history of the martyrs and those who gave their lives, literally gave their lives, we think, you know, from the standpoint of the world, they were fools, but they weren't. I mean, they just entered into their inheritance much sooner than others. You know, and that, you know, that's what really gives us the strength to endure what it is that God has called us to endure. Notice also that we are not only heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. Going back to verse 17 of Romans 8, we are joint heirs, or literally co-inheritors. Now that term is used 4 times in Scripture, 3 times besides this one. It is used of the fact in Ephesians 3:6, Jews and Gentiles are co-inheritors in the church. It's used in Hebrews 11:9. The word is used to refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all co-inheritors of the promises. And 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands and wives are co-heirs or co-inheritors of the grace of God. Now, what's striking to me about all that is to say that we're co-inheritors with Christ is to say that we are equal with Christ in regard to the fact that we're heirs. We are co-inheritors with Christ. Everything that Christ inherits, we inherit. That's a pretty amazing thought. Which, again, Christ is God, right? So, He's the Son of God. He is God, very God. He is both, in one sense, he's the owner of all these things. In another sense, he's the heir of all these things. Okay, the mystery of the Trinity. But we are on equal footing with Christ in regard to being an heir. Now that's almost incomprehensible. By the way, some of the terminology, you know, this is kind of an aside, but some of the terminology in Scripture is so profound in this regard that there are those who abuse it. You know, there are those in the charismatic movement, and I say the charismatic, especially the radical charismatic movement, that actually speak about the fact that we're little gods. Have you ever heard that term? You know, and they'll say that we're going to be gods. You know, and they abuse some of this terminology, okay? We want to be really clear. When we say that we're going to be co-heirs with Christ and at a certain level equal with Christ, that does not mean we're like equal with Christ in regard to character. Okay, you have to remember always, this is an important distinction to remember always, Christ is God, we're creation. Okay, that's an infinite distinction. That will never be erased. We will always be creature, He will always be God. But it is amazing when you look at the statements that are made about the promises that are given to us in regard to our relationship with Christ and what we obtain through Christ. When it says we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That means we will be like Him, not in His Godhood in the sense of being infinite, but in the sense of His manhood, that we will be like Him, we will be perfect, we will be without spot, we will be holy, and in perfect fellowship with God. Okay, so we want to keep that distinction, but these are amazing statements when it says that we're co-heirs with Christ. So we observe from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that Christ has been appointed. The Son was appointed. God appointed that the Son would be the heir of all things. Everything it all belongs to Christ. It's His kingdom. Everything belongs to Him. He, as the second Adam, as it were, becomes the true, fulfilled everything that Adam didn't fulfill. And he becomes the true heir of all of God that God has. Now, Christ accomplished our adoption and our inheritance. That's important to remember. When we say we are co-heirs with Christ, it's not just the idea that we're with Christ in our heirship, but He's the one that actually made us brothers. It's an amazing statement too. It says in Hebrews 2 that He's not ashamed to call us brethren. But He made us brethren through the redemption. Remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9? It says that though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might be made rich. We became heirs with Him through Him lowering Himself, condescending, and becoming utterly destitute on our behalf. He redeemed us. And of course, this is the testimony throughout many different texts. And so this speaks, the fact that we're heirs with Christ speaks both to the means and the certainty, ultimately, of our inheritance. Okay, it was accomplished by Christ, and because it was accomplished by Christ, it is certain. Okay, this is the certainty of our inheritance because we're joint heirs with Christ. We are in Christ, and therefore we are joint heirs with Christ. Well, let me take whatever time I have left here and consider the last point, and that is our present expectation. And this is a very important aspect of this. Going back to Romans 8 here, I've been going all over the place here. Verse 17, the second half of it says, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Our present expectation is that we are going to suffer. Okay? Our present expectation is not that we're going to have our inheritance now. We're going to have our inheritance later. When we die or when Christ returns, that's when we enter into our inheritance. Right now, our present expectation is that we will suffer with Christ. And notice, we must suffer as Christ suffered, if indeed we suffer with Him. It says, if. I don't think the idea is so much of a condition as it is one of evidence. The evidence, you know, that we are co-heirs with Christ is that we suffer with Christ. We suffer with Christ. And we observe the fact that it was necessary, and you see this order throughout the New Testament, right? It was necessary for Christ to suffer in order to enter glory. Look for a moment at Luke chapter 24. Verse 25, and this is after the resurrection, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Everywhere we go in the New Testament, we could go to Philippians chapter 2, we could go to 1 Peter, we could go to different places, and show that this was absolutely necessary. It was necessary for Christ to humble Himself and suffer all these things in order for Him to be glorified. Okay, this is Philippians chapter 2, right? And we are reminded of this throughout the New Testament. This was the path that Christ had to follow. Christ, and again, this is what we've been looking at in Matthew 16, right? You know, Peter couldn't deal with the fact that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. Peter said, Christ said, not only is it necessary for me to suffer, it's going to also be necessary for you to suffer. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. So the same path that Christ followed, it's necessary for us to follow that as well. Now there is so much in the Scriptures regarding our necessity to suffer. Let me just give you several. Again, the people, those who teach that Christ doesn't call us to suffering and difficulties, I'm not sure what Bible they're reading. I'm really not. I mean, there's so much about this throughout the New Testament. But we don't need to turn to all these passages, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We read this morning John chapter 15. I won't read that again, but John chapter 15 says, you know, remember Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Colossians 1. And of course, no one suffered more in the New Testament for Christ than Paul. And in fact, when he was saved, you remember in Acts chapter 9, he was told what great things he must suffer for the Lord. And he did. He suffered a great deal, but he never complained about it. In fact, he says right here, verse 24 of Colossians 1, now I rejoice. This seems so odd, doesn't it? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. That is so anti everything we hear and feel and think. You rejoice in your sufferings, Paul? He did. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. To make a long story short, I mean, we are called to suffer the same afflictions that Christ suffered. The rejection of men, being hated by the world, being rejected by the world, being shamed by the world, and even being harassed and even being killed by the world. Okay? But Paul says, I rejoice in that. You know, like the disciples, you know, like Peter and John there in Acts chapter 5, when they were whipped by the authorities. And what did they do? They go away claiming their rights? No, they said they rejoiced that they were considered worthy of suffering for Christ. Okay? That's what we're called to. Okay? We're called to suffer for Christ. Now, there are a lot of verses in 1 Peter. Let me just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Yes. Yeah, that's an example of a verse that's very easily misused and abused. The idea of filling up the afflictions of Christ. Obviously, it doesn't mean... and again, we know this. Whenever you come across a verse that's difficult, and there are verses that are difficult, almost, you know, rule number one in exegesis is you interpret the difficult verses through the clear verses. Okay, so there are certain things that we know from other verses, from a lot of other verses in Scripture. For example, Christ's sufferings and Christ's sufferings alone atoned for our sins. Okay? So in other words, Christ, and this is Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, right? Christ's sufferings in and of themselves alone atoned for our sins. So whatever else he's saying, he's not saying that our afflictions in any way atone. Okay? Because the Bible's so clear that that's not what it means. Okay? That's not what he's doing. What I understand it to mean is the fact that that we are called to suffer as Christ suffered. There are, you know, when we are persecuted, who's being persecuted? Christ. Remember what Christ said to Paul when he was still an unbeliever and he was chasing those Christians around? What did he say? Paul, why do you persecute Christians? Why do you persecute me? And so really, these afflictions that we're experiencing are really, they're Christ's afflictions. You know? It's the world's hatred of Christ. Okay, and so when it says filling up the afflictions of Christ, I just think it means that we're taking our share of Christ's afflictions. You know, there are Christ's afflictions. We're taking our share of them. I think that's all it means. Obviously, it doesn't mean that, you know, again, that's a verse that's abused by people that reject the truth. I think that's all that means. You know, we're in this with Christ. We belong to Christ. We're Christ's body. And the world's hatred for Christ is going to be expressed against us, His people. So they're His affliction. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, 1 Peter, you could really say, in fact, you might be able to say that the major theme of 1 Peter is suffering. Okay? And so there, in almost every chapter, we could read sections here on suffering. Let me read two of them. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continuously straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. Again, so Christ, while He did atone for our sins on the cross, He also, in doing that, He also set for us an example of how we should suffer. Not for doing evil, but for doing good. When we do good and we suffer, and people hate us or actually even abuse us physically, that we are to be, again, this is supernatural, right? We are to be like Stephen, right? That's what Stephen did. Stephen was being stoned, and what did he say? forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, that's what we're called to do. You know, again, reading about the martyrs. If you read about the martyrs and how they sang, many of them, where they prayed for their persecutors. How can you do that? Now, that's supernatural, but that's what we're called to. We're called to suffer as He suffered. Now, one other passage, chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised, and we shouldn't be, even though we are. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, that's our temptation, right? Something strange is happening to me. Don't be. Okay, don't be surprised. Okay? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, notice the emphasis again on sharing, the sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Same principle here as in Romans 8:17. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. I'm not sure what a troublesome meddler is, but well, I guess that's a... It's not a good thing, but... there are other things I suppose you could add here. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Man, they don't preach that very often, do they? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator who is doing what is right. So now here again, we're called. We're called to suffer with Christ. We're not called to an easy life. We're not called to be loved by the world or accepted by the world or received by the world. Listen, when you stand up and preach what I preached this morning about the Word of God, don't expect the world to come around and greet you and say what an intelligent person you are and how wonderful you are. And they're not going to do that. They're going to say, wow, he really is a fool. And when you start pointing out their sin, you know, they might get angry. You know, I mean, this is what we're called to. We're called to suffer. Now, we notice several things which come up as you read these verses that we read and others. What it means to suffer as Christ suffered. It doesn't mean... Are you familiar with how in the, I don't know, maybe still people claim this, I don't know. In the Middle Ages, you know, the mystics used to claim that they received the wounds of Christ. What, stigmata, I think they called them, the stigmata. Did you ever hear about that? You know, they received the wounds of Christ. Well, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. All it means is this, that we suffer in the same way and for the same reasons that Christ suffered. Okay. It doesn't mean that we're going to all be crucified, although some are, right? And some have been, and some will be. Not every Christian is going to be crucified, but every Christian at some level will suffer for the sake of Christ. And again, in God's providence, I don't know why, some Christians suffer a lot. Some Christians don't suffer a lot in comparison. And some, I mean, why that is, I don't know. God knows in His providence. But all Christians at some level will suffer for Christ. And when we suffer for His sake, we again are we're suffering for the same things that He suffered. He suffered because He was righteous, because He was from God, because He pointed out man's sin. For righteousness' sake, He was suffered. Listen, that's why we will be persecuted. That's why we will be hated. That's why we will not be loved by the world. And when we suffer in that way, we are suffering as Christ suffered. And we are sharing in His sufferings. It is suffering, as Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2 there, what we read. It's suffering for doing what is good. It's suffering for doing what is right. When we speak the truth, when we speak the truth of God's Word, when we speak the gospel, we speak the truth about sin. When we walk in the truth and we do what is right and we stand up for the truth and we suffer. That's suffering as Christ suffered, and that's suffering for Christ's sake. Now, we want to emphasize the fact that while the Bible teaches that suffering for Christ is purifying, and we could read passages here in 1 Peter that speak to that in the beginning of chapter 4 there, but now that's true, okay? Suffering for Christ's sake does purify us. But we want to emphasize the fact that that's not saying, we want to be clear, when we suffer for Christ's sake, from God's perspective, that is not punitive or remedial. You know what I'm saying? This isn't God saying, you know, you haven't been a very good person lately, so I'm going to bring this suffering. Okay? When Peter and John were whipped, okay, it wasn't God punishing them for something. It wasn't meant to correct them for something. Did it purify them? Sure, it purified them. But that's not why God didn't bring it because of something they did, or because of their sin, or because of their disobedience. It was not punitive, it was not remedial. When we suffer for Christ, it is because we're obedient. That seems strange to us, doesn't it? But it is, it's interesting how often suffering for Christ and rejoicing go together in the Scriptures. You know, I love that passage there in Acts when Paul and is it Silas were in prison in Philippi, and they had just been beaten. You know, they're practically half dead. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing because they suffered for Christ. That's so... Now, the irony of all this is that we can do that because of what Christ did. There's a sense in which, I always like to say, Christ died completely forsaken. Completely forsaken. Even he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bore everything for all of us on the cross at once. Something I don't think we'll ever comprehend. But he did that. He died alone in order that we will never die alone. We will never suffer alone. That's why we can rejoice. Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit because Christ died for us. And because of that, we can rejoice in all our suffering. May I say it? We should? We must? Okay? Listen, our temptation is to take on the thinking of the world. Something bad happens to me, I'm supposed to get depressed. Listen, throw that off. When bad things happen, we are to be thankful and rejoice. Not just because it's a duty, but because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, not all suffering is for Christ's sake, we know that. But truly, I think we can say that Christ is with us in all our suffering. And, whether or not it's, again, physical ailments or whether it's difficulties in finances or whether it's actually being persecuted for Christ's sake. In all these things, okay, we are conquerors. In all these things, Christ is with us and we can rejoice in everything that happens to us. And the reason is because we have this hope, right? This hope of this certainty of our inheritance. And therefore, it says, we will share in His glory. We will be glorified together with Him. So here again, the whole point of this verse in the end is the same thing Jesus is saying in Matthew 16, which we've been looking at, right? If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross. We can't have the glory without the cross. We have to take the way of the cross. And if we take the way of the cross, where we end up is we share in His glory, which is our inheritance. Okay, and this is the glory of what Christ has promised to us. Does anybody have any questions before I close? Yes, Mark.
What is the relationship with Christ?
Well, I would say they're the same thing. The kingdom of God is his inheritance. And we are, I guess the best way to say it is, we are the citizens of that kingdom, but we're also with him the inheritors of that kingdom. Okay? When you speak of the kingdom, I mean, in an ultimate sense, the kingdom of God is everything. I mean, everything that is belongs within is within the kingdom of God. God rules over everything. And we as believers inherit that kingdom. And those who are cast out, you know, into hell are excluded. Well, it is being part of that kingdom. And when it says we will inherit the kingdom of God, certainly it has that concept. But I would say it seems even stronger than that. I mean, we're going to be possessors of it. But, you know, the details of what all that will entail. Being in it. Yes. Yes, it is. Yeah. All I can say, it's going to be more glorious than anything we can imagine. I mean, I really do think when we get to heaven, we're going to look back on our life and we say, why was I so tempted to by all these little doodads on earth? You know? Why did I even, we look around and we say, oh, this person's really wealthy, this person's really poor, this person's in the middle, and, you know, these people are wealthier than me. It doesn't matter. Listen, it's nothing. None of this is anything in eternity. And when we get to heaven, we're going to look back and say, why did I spend all this time, you know, trying to work things out down here? Because you know what? It's empty. This stuff's empty. When we get there, it's going to be glorious. And it's okay to own things down here. The Bible teaches personal property. We're not Marxists, okay? Okay. You know, by the way, one of the first things the Marxists want to get rid of, inheritance. Okay, it's one of the things they want to get rid of very quickly. But we're not called to be like that. You know, there's nothing wrong with owning property and having things and planning for things. But help us, Lord, to keep these things in perspective. Yes. Yeah, God, we definitely get the better part of the deal. But it all brings glory to God, right? So, yeah, it's glorious. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the promises that we have in Christ, the promise of this inheritance. Lord, we confess we are each day so easily drawn away by things here. Lord, the things around us, they look so good, and we have these desires in our flesh that cause us to want things and so forth. Lord, enable us by your grace to put our eyes on eternal things. Lord, enable us to set our affections on Christ and on things above, things eternal. And Lord, even though we don't fully understand all the things that you've given us, yet, Lord, we know that whatever it is you've given us, it's glorious beyond imagination and it's eternal. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall see you face to face and we shall know you perfectly and we shall walk with you perfectly. And we look forward to that day when we will be free from sin and we will be free from pain and sorrow and all these things that we have here below. But Lord, we just pray that you would enable us today to walk in this hope that you've given to us. And may we rejoice, even though we don't know how everything is going to work out here in this life, yet we know how things are going to ultimately work out. And we thank you and praise you and ask that you would give us the strength to live according to your promises and your commands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's